Well, let's open up God's Word to Mark chapter 9. We've made our way all the way through this gospel up to chapter 9. And today, we'll be looking at verses 30 to 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. Thus says the word of God. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Thus the reading of God's word. Well, so far as we can tell, at this point in the gospel story, we have crossed into the threshold of the final few months of our Lord's earthly life. Jesus has now brought his Galilean ministry to a close. Prior to this, he had been basing himself, as we have seen, largely out of Capernaum, out of the house of Simon Peter. He was itinerating to the surrounding regions, circuiting, unpredictably zigzagging from one place to another as he maintained one step in front of the crowd, as it were. And everywhere he went, he was teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, doing mighty miracles, and having these encounters with the religious leaders wherein he would time and again confute them. And now all of Galilee was filled with his fame. He was well known as far south as Samaria and Judea and even into Jerusalem. His fame and message were so explosive, they had spread beyond Jewish settlements into Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, into Decapolis to the southeast and east, and into Caesarea Philippi to the northeast. The ripple effect of the movement Jesus catalyzed was now unstoppable. The gospel of the kingdom had been preached through his words. It had been demonstrated through his mighty deeds, and it had been commended to and commanded of all who would repent and believe it. And now the charismatic phase of the Lord's earthly mission was almost done. The proclamatory part of his ministry was just about over, and now he was moving on to the climactic phase. It was now time to head south into Jerusalem, where the seat of Jewish religious authority had been plotting to kill him. So after the private instructions Jesus gave to his disciples in verses 33 to the end of the chapter here, Mark 10:1 says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan." Judea is to the south. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the Lord is heading to. And knowing that it is his imminent plan to head down south into Judea, that factors into how we ought to understand this encounter between Jesus and his disciples in our passage. He's leaving Galilee for good. In Mark 10:1, he's leaving Galilee for good. He will not come back until after his resurrection. He's now embarking on the journey to the final confrontation with evil in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, which is precisely parallel to Mark 10:1, Luke described what happened like this. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was resolved with adamant determination to not be prevented in his mission by any deterrent whatsoever, for his will was an unwavering commitment to the will of the Father, and it was divinely decreed that he should die in ransom for many. It was necessary, as he'll later say in Luke 24, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And so the Lord, who is first in the kingdom of God, he's number one, he'll become last. He'll surrender himself to be humiliated and deprecated and scorned and rejected and despised as the lowest and most detested of all. Isaiah 53 calls him Yahweh's servant and says he is despised, rejected by men. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so the greatest of all would make himself the last of all and the servant of all. But the disciples, they still weren't understanding. They still weren't prepared for what was about to happen. They were still suffering this condition of partial blindness, but partial sight. You are the Christ, the Son of God, yet partial blindness. They did not see that he must suffer. Theirs was a grandiose Christology of glory with no place for Isaiah's suffering servant. And in their messianic triumphalism, they basically thought Jesus would take over the world and that they would take over the world with him. And they were destined for greatness. And their number one ambition was to grasp after this greatness, to relish the anticipation of it as they waited for it to become a reality. But their prideful ambition was utterly contradictory to the Spirit of Christ. Greatness in the kingdom is not measured in terms of greatness in this world. True eminence in the kingdom of God is actually paradoxical. The way up is the way down. The way to glory is the way to humiliation. The way to the throne is the way of the cross. And this is what Jesus had been saying to his disciples since they were in Caesarea Philippi, but they still couldn't comprehend it. And so in the passage before us, the Lord gives us a much-needed lesson on servanthood. He teaches that to be a follower of Christ is to be a servant of himself and of his people. And he highlights four attributes of the servanthood, which sums up true kingdom greatness, which is greatness not in the estimation of men, but in that of God. Four attributes of this servanthood. It's a servanthood that is sacrificial, deferential, humble, and charitable. In the first place, it is a sacrificial servanthood. Verses 30 to 32. He says in verse 30, Mark writes, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know it." They had now left the region of Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon. And Jesus intends to continue to his destination in Jerusalem after a brief layover in Capernaum. He was trying to keep a low profile because his public ministry in Galilee was done, and he wanted to focus on giving private instruction to the disciples to prepare them for the traumas to come. And they were in desperate need of this private instruction. Verse 31 tells us what he taught them. "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day." This, of course, is a second of three passion predictions in this section of Mark's gospel, spanning chapters 8 to 10. We're in the heart of the gospel of Mark, and in this center section of the book, it is structured according to three predictions concerning the death of Jesus Christ. The death is central. The second prediction, the center of the three, is the briefest of all three predictions. But it's not insignificant on account of its brevity, because the language is loaded with truth that captures the essence of the message of the gospel. The Son of Man, he says, is being betrayed. Being betrayed. That's a present passive indicative construction. Some have surmised that Jesus describes his betrayal in the present tense because Judas had already had it in his heart to betray him, and the act of betrayal, therefore, was already in motion insofar as it was already being planned by Judas. But I don't think that's it. It's better to take this future construction, he's being betrayed, this present tense construction, as a future event. This is what we call the futuristic present, which describes a future event in the language of present certainty. The Lord's future betrayal is so certain that it can be described as already determined and already underway. And the reason for this certainty was that it had been ordained of God. This is what the Lord Jesus is repeatedly alluding to and implicitly stressing. It is the will of God. It is the plan of God. And it is that fact that sheds an important clue on why the verb is rendered not only in the present tense, but in the passive voice. Now, the word in the original is paradidomai. Betrayed isn't completely off, but a better way to put it here would be delivered. The Son of Man is being delivered. This word is used of a person being handed over to judicial proceedings in many different contexts in the New Testament and Koine in classical Greek. The same word appears, albeit in the active voice, just a few chapters later, Mark 13, verse 11. There Jesus says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up to councils and tribunals." There it is, deliver, paradidomai. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 2 Timothy 1:20 of handing people over for destruction because of their sin. This is a legal word used of a person being handed over or given up to judgment or punishment. 2 Peter 2:4 uses the same word to talk about how God delivered up fallen angels to chains and punishment in hell. Paradidomai is often a judicial act of being abandoned to penal castigation. That's the sense of it. So who is it then that delivered Jesus? Mark 9:31 doesn't specify, as it casts it in the passive voice, implying an agent that is not expressly named. But the word paradidomai appears throughout Mark's passion narrative with references to multiple acts of Jesus being handed over. Judas delivers Jesus over to the religious authorities. Mark 14:11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray, paradidomai, deliver him to them. But then in Mark 15:1, the Jews deliver him over to Pilate. It says the chief priests bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. But then Pilate delivered him to the executioners. Mark 15:15. So Pilate delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So which one of these is Jesus referring to in Mark 9:31? To Judas, the chief priests, or Pilate? Well, I suggest that he's referring to none of them individually specifically, and yet to all of them generally at the same time. He's referring to none of them specifically per se, because specifically he's alluding to God. He is being not betrayed by God, therefore that's not the best way to render the word here in our verse. He's being delivered by God. He is being handed over by God in an act of judicial abandonment for legal penal castigation, to suffer as the scapegoat and the Lamb of God on behalf of his people. So specifically, he's alluding to God. But he is referring to Judas and the chief priests and Pilate generally, because God's act of handing Jesus over is related to their acts of handing him over, because God in his sovereignty is the superseding, transcendent first cause of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. God's decree, whereby he made the determination to judicially deliver Jesus over to punishment, comes to expression in the acts of sinners, whereby they judicially deliver him over to punishment. God's sovereign act is instrumentally executed through their creaturely acts. The hand of the just judge of heaven is exercised and mobilized through the hands of the men to whom Christ is delivered. And in God's case, he hands Jesus over in redemptive justice. But in their case, they hand him over in rebellious injustice. They are therefore condemnable for their actions, while God's holiness and justice remain untainted. And just so you can have some reassurance here, I'm not inventing some novel view of this text. Most scholars and commentators actually agree that Mark 9:31 contains a divine passive. The Son of Man is being delivered, that is, by God, into the hands of men. It's a majority view. The language of the text suggests that the one who does the delivering is completely other than the hands of men. If the Son of Man is being delivered to the hands of men, then the agent who is delivering them to the hands of men, it is implied, is something other than the hands of men. Therefore, it's the hand of God. Divine passive. The language of the text suggests a transfer from the sphere of the divine to the human. And this is how Paul talks about the Lord's crucifixion in Romans 4:25. When he says that Jesus was delivered up, paradidomai, same word for our offenses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up. By who? By God. To whom? To the crucifiers. Romans 8:32, Paul says, He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, there's our word again, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there it is expressly, God delivered up his son to be crucified. God handed him over as an act of judicial punishment for the sake of his elect. He was delivered for our offenses. And so Peter preached to the Jews in Acts 2:38 that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, he says to them, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You know, the conscientious background to Mark's theology of the atonement, that is to the meaning of Christ's death, you know what it is? It's Isaiah 53. He's drawing from Isaiah 53 through the whole gospel account, and especially through the whole passion narrative that climaxes this gospel account. You remember in our first sermon on the Gospel of Mark, I shared with you that one of the primary motifs or themes of Mark is Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh that Isaiah talks about. And we've seen how in passage after passage, Mark is drawing from the language and the text and the theology of Isaiah in order to show its fulfillment in Christ. Well, undergirding his theology of Christ's passion and crucifixion is Isaiah 53. And Jesus borrows the motifs and language of Isaiah 53 when he makes his definitive statement about his atoning work in Mark 10:45. That's really the central declaration in the Gospel of Mark that discloses Jesus' own theology of the atonement. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Isaiah 53 is expressly in the background because Isaiah 53 talks about the servant of the Lord who gives his life for the sake of atoning for the sins of the people of God. And the Greek version of Isaiah that Mark had on hand when he penned his gospel, probably, as we said before, to the Romans under the preaching and auspices of Peter. Well, the Bible, as it were, that Mark had in his hand was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Septuagint. And in Isaiah 53:6, in the Septuagint, it says, translated literally into English here, we all have been misled like sheep. Each person was misled in his own path. The Lord handed him over for our sins. Paradidomi, there it is. He handed him over. Who handed the servant over? The Lord handed him over for our sins. So Isaiah 53:6 and the Septuagint, that is the background to Mark 9:31, when it was penned in its historical context. And so when Jesus warned again of his upcoming passion to his disciples, he was thus drawing from Isaiah to instruct them. But they still couldn't see it. They failed to see how Yahweh's suffering servant surrenders himself to the perfect will of God by being judicially handed over and punished for the sins of his people. So not only is the essence of the message of the gospel conveyed in this word betrayed or delivered as it occurs in verse 31, but so is the essence of Christ's perfect and matchless servanthood. Perfect and matchless servanthood conveyed by this word. for he is delivered over by God, not unwillingly, but through his own voluntary self-surrender, through his own total submission to the will of God. As the perfect servant of God, he is led like a lamb to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth. Utterly docile, utterly meek, utterly submissive. There is no servant like the servant of Yahweh. Total submission to the will of God. That is what a servant does. He denies his own will to do the will of those he serves. Jesus embraces his duty to serve the interests of others rather than himself. He completely abdicates the exercise of his own prerogative to assert his own will. And he surrenders himself to suffer at the behest and hands of others, the hands of Judas, and the chief priests, and of Pilate, and the crucifiers, and ultimately of God. So Paul writes, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself, paradidomi, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Isn't that astonishing? Men handed him over. God handed him over. But Paul says he handed himself over. There was never any sinful or rebellious resistance in the will of Yahweh's servant against the will of his Father in heaven, but perfect harmony, perfect congruence, perfect at-oneness. The oneness between the Father and the Son and the Trinity is revealed in the beautiful acquiescence and harmony of the submission of the human will of the Son on earth to the divine will of the Father in heaven. And Christ delivered himself. Our master is thus the perfect servant who will not and cannot be surpassed by any of his servants in the virtue of his servanthood. He is the matchless servant of the Lord. And so, he fulfills the principle of our text. The first and greatest in the kingdom of God is who? The one who in this world puts himself last. No one has ever put themselves last to a comparable degree to which the Son of God, who reigns in glory, voluntarily condescended to put himself last. No one will outdo him in being a servant. Therefore, he is first in the kingdom. There's no one who even comes close to embracing such humiliation and servanthood in contrast to a previously exalted state of glory, as Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2. Although he was in the form of God, he had the whole ontological essence of God, never divested himself of his essential deity. He reigned in glory, had the very form of God. The Old Testament, God says, no one shall see my form and live. And yet, Jesus not only beholds the form of God, he is the form of God, reigning in glory, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, possessor of the fullness of all the incommunicable attributes of God. And yet, he made himself voluntarily of no reputation, and he became a servant, Paul says, drawing again from Isaiah 52 and 53, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the first of all, the greatest of all, became the last of all and the servant of all. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So he is therefore exalted and into redemptive, historical, and eschatological greatness to be esteemed as the greatest of all. His servanthood was that of infinite sacrifice. No matter how you serve, no matter how you deny your own will to do the will of God in this life, what you do will never be an infinite sacrifice of servanthood. But his was. So he's not commanding us to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. He is rather commanding us to imitate him in grace and virtue, in true Christ-likeness and servanthood. Our servanthood must be based on his. The disciple is not above his teacher. To be Christ-like is to have a servant's heart. Our giving of ourselves in the service of others is consequential to our faith response to Christ's giving himself for us. And so what might initially appear to be unrelated passages in our text, that is, he predicts his death and resurrection in verses 30 to 32, and then there's this dispute and teaching about who is the greatest. It might appear that they're unrelated, but they have everything to do with one another. Verses 33 and following flow from the prediction of verses 30 to 32. And now in these verses, especially in 33 to 35, Jesus is going to teach the disciples about deferential servanthood. He exemplifies sacrificial servanthood. Now he comes to deferential servanthood. Verse 33, that he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Now, those who were disputing were perhaps primarily the inner circle who had just been privileged to behold the mountaintop experience on Mount Hermon where they saw him transfigured. This was the second occasion of the Gospel of Mark where they were permitted to witness something intimate concerning Jesus that the others weren't permitted to see, and yet the others apparently were moved to envy or jealousy about this, and so the dispute broke out among them concerning who among them would be the greatest. Says he was in the house when he asked them. This is probably Peter's house. It does have the article in Greek. It's not just a house. This is the house. Well, the house he's been staying at habitually through his ministry is Peter's house in Capernaum. They had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The Lord had spoken about his humiliation, but they were burning with ambition about their own exaltation. This is one of several times where the disciples argue about who would be the greatest. And apparently, from what is indicated to us of the gospel accounts, this was the most frequent dispute of the disciples among themselves. Their argument betrayed their spiritual dullness, as mentioned in verse 32. And their silence when Jesus asked them betrayed their guilt and shame for being motivated by selfish pride. The one thing they just were not learning is that their commitment to Christ is to be lived out through a practice of deferential servanthood of one another. And so in verse 35, since they are incapable of learning this, it would seem, Jesus therefore sat down, the text says, and called the 12. You know what's happening here? A formal teaching session. A rabbi would sit down to teach. He called his disciples. He's calling them to attention. This is a formal teaching. As I said earlier, this is the second time Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection in chapters 8 to 10. And each time the pattern is similar. Jesus first predicts his death, and then it's followed by, as one scholar points out, some act of pride or self-interest on the part of the disciples. And then that's followed by Jesus' teaching on the humble and self-sacrificial role of true disciples. So you see those three elements repeatedly occur. Three times it's the same cycle. Thus in 8:31, the first time Jesus predicted his passion, it was followed by Peter's self-assertive rebuke. and then by Jesus' teaching on cross-bearing and discipleship. This second time, Jesus predicts his death, followed by the disciples arguing about who would be the greatest, followed by Jesus' teaching on the practical implications of self-denying cross-bearing as those implications are brought to bear on the practical life of servanthood, humility and servanthood. And the third passion prediction in chapter 10 is followed by James and John requesting, privately they go to him and request through their mother, manipulation tactic, to sit at his right hand and his left hand in glory. And then Jesus warns them again of the practical implications of self-denying cross-bearing when he tells them that there is a cup you're going to have to drink. It's the cup of suffering and martyrdom. And then he gives them another lesson about servanthood. So it's the same pattern all three times. Here, he tells them in verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Kingdom greatness is not attained by self-assertive one-upmanship. It's not attained by aspiring after greatness merely for its own sake. You don't get promoted in the kingdom like you do in a Fortune 500 company, by clawing your way to the top of the corporate ladder, by boasting of your own accolades, by maneuvering to oust your competitors, by trampling down everyone who stands in your way and using their backs as steps in the ladder of self-advancement. The spirit of envy, the madness of carnal conceit, the drive for status and power and recognition have no place in the kingdom of Christ. These traits that this world so esteems and rewards, Christ despises and abhors. He flips the values of and aspirations of men upside down. As he said to the Pharisees in Luke 16, 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The measure of your kingdom stature, it's not based on where you self-assertively sit when you come to the feast to sit at the table, as he said in the parable. You know, Second Temple Judaism in the days of Jesus and his disciples, they were obsessed with social standing, social status, and public posture. The Pharisees loved the greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called of men rabbi and teacher. When they would go to their feasts, they would all have their assigned seats, and the seating arrangements were all structured hierarchically according to the greatest to the least of them. Judaism was obsessed with this kind of thing. And so what Jesus is saying is entirely countercultural. Instead of seeking to assume the first place at the table, the head of the table, sit down in the last place. He's teaching that the measure of your kingdom stature is summed up in two things. First of all, in your humility. In your humility, the first shall be last of all. Kingdom greatness is exemplified in those who abase self to exalt and honor their God, who willingly embrace the lowest ranking on the social scale for the sake of Christ whenever the will of God calls for it. So that's first. Second, kingdom greatness, the measure of your kingdom stature, is your devotedness to deferential servanthood. By your willingness to lay down your life and self-interests in love to serve the interests of your brethren out of regard for Jesus Christ. He shall be last of all, that's humility, and servant of all. That's servanthood. James Edward, scholar in the book of Mark, writes, quote, "The Greek world generally considered service demeaning and undignified. Plato said, 'How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?' That expressed the basic Greek attitude towards service and servants in that culture. And Jesus' teaching, to the contrary, the concept of service grows out of his concept of love for one's neighbor. Jesus' selfless service of others fills the concept of servant with entirely new content. The posture of the servant is a visible manifestation of the reality of God's love. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Indeed, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed, for humility is the essence of him who said, 'For I am among you as one who serves.'" End of quote. So Jesus isn't repudiating greatness, he's redefining it. It's not wrong to desire to be great in the estimation of God. That desire in itself is a desire we ought to have. But it ought to be a virtuous desire and not an egocentric, self-assertive, self-centered desire for personal promotion and greatness. Jesus is redefining kingdom greatness. He's saying it's not quantified in terms of money, status, titles, attainments, accolades, or prestige, but in terms of humility and servanthood. And the Lord highlights the humility aspect in what he does next. Verses 36 to 37, he enacts humble servanthood. Humble servanthood. "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" But what exactly is meant by receiving one of these little children? What is the quality about a little child that Jesus commands us to embrace? And who or what category of person does a little child here represent? To what degree should we understand this literally or metaphorically, in other words? Typically, this has been understood to have in view the alleged innocence, purity, or unpretentiousness of little children. That's often how this has been explained, but that view is more of a modern convention that has been read back into the text of the biblical world. The child is not here in this passage set forth as an example of the humility that the disciples are to emulate. The child is rather set forth as an example of the insignificant and little and socially last class of people that the disciples are commanded to receive. So here he's not saying be humble like a little child. What he's saying is receive a little child. In other words, receive those whom society deems to be the least. The first century world in Judaism, women and children were largely auxiliary members of society. Their connection to the social mainstream and the degree to which they factored into contributing to the importance of the social mainstream, and therefore the estimation that would be relegated to them based on how important they were esteemed to be, all that depended on their connection with men, either as fathers or husbands. It was a highly patriarchal society. The importance of the women and children was dependent on their relationship to the men who had importance in society. And so to welcome a little child means breaking social norms. It means lowering oneself to accept another of lower status and thereby risking one's own position of privilege or power or prestige in the process. This would have been despised in the Greco-Roman culture, what Jesus did. So Jesus is calling us to exercise deferential servanthood toward others, even toward those whom society views as the least esteemed and least acclaimed. So the child represents not so much the literal child per se, but rather it's metaphorical for all those who are socially insignificant. Now, sometimes that may indeed look like a little child. But the Lord's enacted teaching here, it extends beyond that. Because the so-called little child can come from any phase of life, whether young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, black or white, healthy or sick. It's a picture of the people whom this world deems lowly, despised, unpopular, disfavored, disliked, or even execrated. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 12:6. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. He's saying, associate with others in Christian fellowship and service, regardless of their social status, their prestige, the favors they can render you, or the leverage, personal benefits, or reproaches you may or may not receive as a consequence of associating with them. Your one consuming, dominating motivation in embracing and serving others is to be your love for Jesus Christ. You love and serve them because you love and serve Him. And while this might have some general application to the broader world outside of Christendom, the child in view in our text represents a believer in Christ, really a despised believer in Christ, a child of God. And this is clear because Jesus says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name, that is, because he believes in me, on account of me, motivated by faith in me, receives me. To receive the little child is to receive Christ himself. And that language parallels the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. And in there, you know, at the final judgment, there is this scene where the king says to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then what did the righteous say? But Lord, when were you ever sick or suffering or poor or in prison or had a need of anything? When did we ever clothe you? When did we ever visit you? And the king answers and says to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. It's talking about believers in Christ, even those who are despised, imprisoned, suffering, afflicted, impoverished, etc. The least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And what you do to him, you do unto God. Thus, it's the despised child of God that's in view. And our servanthood should therefore be sacrificial, deferential, humble, and associating with those of least estimation and lowest of stature, and also, finally, charitable. Charitable servanthood, verses 38 to 41. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us. This is the only time John is singled out and speaks on his own in Mark's gospel. This was the John of the inner circle who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and Jesus. Now, apparently, when John heard about receiving followers of Christ in humility, like receiving a little child, his conscience must have got to him. And so he confessed this event, which had previously transpired, to the Lord. And he confessed what he had told this unnamed exorcist. Well, the words are revealing. We forbade him. Why? Because he does not follow. He didn't say you. He said us. The issue was not whether the man followed Jesus, but whether the man followed Jesus and the band of the 12. That's what John was concerned about. In other words, he's not a part of our group, so we forbade him. We put the censor on him. This was sectarian jealousy on the part of John. And this kind of misplaced zeal, by the way, was typical of him. He was, after all, the son of thunder. So that's a name Jesus gave him. Boanerges, a tempestuous and zealously devoted disciple. In the next chapter, he's going to request to sit at Christ's right hand in glory. In Luke 9, he wants to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village for not being hospitable to Jesus. And in this case, it was the same kind of misplaced zeal and jealousy that led him to try to place a censure on the activity of this unnamed believer. But Jesus said, verse 39, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." In reproving John, the Lord corrects the sectarian religious elitism and the spiritual pride behind it that John was emanating. The Lord thus exposes in principle the waywardness of a prideful, judgmental, fault-finding, or censorious spirit. We would do well to heed our Lord's caution against spiritual pride, against being overly critical of the faults of our brethren, against demeaning or belittling others, against dividing Christ's universal church into us versus them with a sense of spiritual snobbery about us. Do not forbid him. Do not forbid him. Christ's church is one. His universal church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Catholic means universal. So much of the fragmentation of Christendom over the centuries has been owing to the same kind of intolerance for any degree of diversity when it comes to personal practices, distinctives, or convictions. And it is a grave sin to rupture the unity of the followers of Jesus by erecting walls between believers based on personal rather than biblical standards. And that's what John was doing here. Not every issue is a fellowship issue. Just because somebody doesn't talk just like you, or walk just like you, or dress just like you, or eat or drink just like you, or dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's just like you, doesn't mean that you ought to rupture fellowship with them or association with them over it. Not every issue is worth disqualifying or breaking ties with or denouncing a professing believer in Christ over. We need discernment. We need discernment to know where to draw the lines. And Jesus is warning us, often we draw the lines far too strictly. Jesus says in verse 40, "He who is not with us," or "he who is not against us is on our side." When he says this, he's not saying that everyone who is not in open opposition to him is indeed on his side. He said elsewhere that he who is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. And so he's not denying what he said there in Matthew 10. Many who profess to believe in him will be banished from the kingdom on the last day. So he's not saying that everyone who's not in open opposition to him is on his side. Some even who claim to cast out demons, or perhaps even genuinely cast out demons, who knows? We'll hear the words on the final day, according to Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." So here in verse 40, Jesus is giving a general statement of truth. This is a kind of proverb. What he's saying is this: instead of assuming that a professing believer who is outside of our circle is against us, it is rather commendable to extend a charitable judgment about them. If they profess to believe in the name of Christ and are performing works in harmony with their profession of faith, then assume they are for us and on our side, and assume that unless proven the contrary. Don't automatically disqualify them unless proven the contrary, but rather embrace them like the despised little child in humble servanthood. Embrace them in a charitable servanthood. Let your default position as you look out upon other members of the body of Christ and professing members of the body of Christ, let your default judgment be the judgment of charity, not the judgment of severity. In other words, judgment of severity says, well, there's something about them that I don't quite like. Why do they dress like that? Why don't they pray with the fervor and intensity that I think a true disciple should? Why aren't they as committed or as faithful in this particular thing as a true Christian ought to be? I think they're disqualified. Or, you know, they don't have quite the same doctrinal understanding as me. I think they're disqualified from being a disciple, from being a genuine believer. That's the judgment of severity. The judgment of severity is to diminish your own faults and to accentuate and exaggerate the faults of others. That's a judgment of severity. The judgment of severity is to lop off the head of anyone with whom you disagree. The judgment of charity is, 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things, believes all things. Believes the best about them unless proven the contrary. Hopes the best with regard to their motives, especially their stated motives behind their actions and their practice and so forth, rather than disqualifying. Judgment of charity. Then the Lord takes us a step further. He calls us to express charitable servanthood in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is an encouragement to us in our service of Christ by means of serving his people. We might get discouraged that we will never be able to serve as effectively or in such great things as some of Christ's other servants. We'll never be a John or a James or a Peter. But you don't have to be some great preacher or some accomplished minister or some famous Christian author or some history maker for the sake of the kingdom. All you have to do is serve water. That's it. Serve in the humble things, in the little things, in the insignificant things. Occupy yourself in the sphere of service where the Lord has placed you, and be faithful and committed in that sphere, no matter how humble, how despised in the eyes of this world, or how menial the task to which you are committed entails. You have the Lord's promise that no labor of love will go unrewarded. The most menial act of kindness to the most unassuming of Christ's brethren reverberates into the corridors of eternity and touches the very throne of God. and it will be remembered and rewarded on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us that eternal perspective, that heavenly perspective, that Christ-like perspective. Give us servants' hearts, and give us, Lord, zeal, not to assert and exalt ourselves, not to cut ourselves off from others as we despise them in a sense of superiority. Save us from all that, Lord, but give us zeal to be last of all, to be servant of all, to walk in the footsteps of Christ, our crucified, suffering servant. Equip our hands for service. Mobilize our feet in the path of service. Give us that servant's heart, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the needs of all those around us, that we may serve and fulfill them. In Christ's name, amen.